individual sins. These are listed in alphabetical order, beginning with absent-mindedness, daydreaming. We speak of the absent-minded professor who never knows what is going on, who forgets everything, because he is so wrapped up in his own intellectual world. In the same way, if we are absent-minded in prayer, it means we are so wrapped up in other things, just like the professor, that they always attract our thoughts like a magnet. Not knowing what is going on, not being in prayer, and not working with God can have another reason, daydreaming. Some seek refuge in certain thoughts, and others take refuge in daydreams and live in an imaginary world. Whether we are absent-minded or whether we daydream, our thoughts are not under the dominion of God. We have withheld a certain section of our lives from Him. Yet we usually do not realize that our absent-mindedness and daydreaming cause us to withdraw from Jesus and His demands on us. For whether we want to cling to something that fascinates us or whether we lose ourselves in daydreaming, we are keeping Jesus from coming into our hearts and dwelling there. That has serious consequences. For whatever is not under the dominion of God, Satan takes as his sphere of influence. How often have daydreams actually led us to take a sinful path in our life? Satan took possession of our daydreams. Such seemingly harmless dreaming is not therefore really harmless. In addition to the fact that it can lead to concrete sins, it always separates us from Jesus and therefore deprives us of the fruit of our lives for eternity. But that's not all. Jesus says, "If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned," John 15:6. Here Jesus is telling us how serious the punishment will be. We will be thrown away, that is, we will be separated from Him and His kingdom above because we lived apart from Him here on earth. That is why we must be set free from our absent-mindedness and daydreaming at all cost. Otherwise, it will bring us the greatest sorrow in all eternity, having to live far away from Jesus as an outcast. Therefore, the first thing we must do is repent because we have lost the first love, Revelation 2:4. The love that keeps with us with Jesus all day long, with all our heart, with all our thoughts, and all our activities. So if our lives are still bound to anything but Jesus, to our egos, our wishes, people, or things, we must repent. This is where our wandering thoughts during prayer come from. That is why we cannot follow a conversation with others. Other ideas captivate our thoughts and fantasy all day long. It is necessary to break away from things in order to be freed. We must break away from people and groups which are not in God's will for us, or stop reading certain books and magazines, or not read too many of them, even including Christian ones. We must also stop spending so much time talking with other people. If we sense that it fascinates us and has a hold upon us, it also means doing away with certain types of work and service that are not necessary and are only done to satisfy ourselves and to use the extra time for prayer. If Satan wants to prevent you from praying by telling you it is impossible to find time, you know the answer. Where there is a will, there is a way. The more we break with other things and have time apart with God to speak to Him, the more the absent-mindedness will disappear and Jesus will take you into His world. Often there is another root for our daydreaming and absent-mindedness, our desire to avoid the cross. We do not want to see reality with all its problems, the reality of the darkness of the world, the reality of God's holiness and our sin. We do not want to bear the consequences of this, taking the cross upon ourselves and fighting the battle of faith against our sin. Therefore, we flee into our make-believe world with our absent-minded thoughts and daydreams. But in reality, we cannot get away from the difficult things. We are actually even more at their mercy because we are separated from Jesus. We must ask the Holy Spirit to give us light about this and a deep spirit of repentance in order to make a thorough break from this daydreaming. But then it is a matter of entering a real battle so that all our thoughts and ideas are rooted in Jesus and we really attain the stage where we abide in Him Again and again, we must fight so that our association with Jesus will not be broken by daydreaming and absent-mindedness. Otherwise, our days and our work will be without fruit. They will be in vain, and in the other life, we will not be in his presence. I have found something that has helped me very much. Every evening at the end of my prayers and in the morning before I begin my work, I ask the Holy Spirit to admonish me whenever I begin to lose myself in my thoughts again. And Jesus answers my prayer. He also gives me the dread and hatred of everything that seeks to destroy my relationship and union with him, who is alone, life eternal, and can make my activity full of immortal fruit. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. We must call daily upon the victorious name of Jesus and proclaim its power over our inability to concentrate in our dreaming. As surely as Jesus has come as the Redeemer, he will redeem us to be disciples who abide in him and fill our life and our activity with divine life and fruit. Jesus is longing for us to be with him because he is yearning for our love. And a sign of true love is that we desire to be intimately united with the one we love in everything we do, say, or think. If we love Jesus, we have only one wish, not to lose him during the day, not to fall out of his love, and on the other hand, to prove our love for him by giving him everything, even our thought world, so that it may come under his dominion. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. Anger. Usually we are not at all dismayed, especially if we are choleric by nature, if we should happen to flare up violently when we are irritated or annoyed. For instance, if we are irritated by our disobedient children, we almost always think it is natural for us to shout at them. But then we are used to, we are using a false standards that God does not accept. God's standard is different, and it is the only one that is valid. We will be judged according to it. It is the standard that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. When he speaks about being angry with our brother, he tells us what will happen if we insult our brother, even say to him, "You fool," Matthew 5:22. None of us would think that this is a serious sin. Yet Jesus pronounces a frightful judgment over vehement behavior. He includes angry people with murderers, and a terrible punishment will await them. And we know that anger can really kill in a figurative sense. Children and even adults who have been victims of a constant barrage of angry remarks often have deep scars in their souls. It is as though something there has been put to death. God's judgment will come down in a dreadful way upon those who persist in being angry. Jesus said that those who hurl angry insults at their neighbors will find their eternal place in the fire of hell if they do not repent of their anger. Matthew 5:22, Jesus tells us clearly and unmistakably, just as the meek belong to him, the angry belong to Satan and his kingdom of darkness. Therefore, no matter what the cost, we must be freed from anger, from flaring up and being vehement. We must not fall into Satan's traps. We know his tricks. He tries to convince us that we have to shout at people every once in a while, just as Jesus did when he drove the money changers out of the temple. But when he tries his trick, we can only say, "Get behind me, Satan, you blasphemer." Jesus was not a sinner like us, but the Holy One of God, filled with the Spirit of love. And he was only acting out of the agony of love when he saw the sacred temple being desecrated by sin. He was angry because he wanted to save. His anger was a reaction of his love. On the other hand, we really ought to know what our heart is like. It is a den of robbers. Evil thoughts come about out of it. Matthew 15:19. It is like a cup of poison. If we think we are helping others to get straight by shouting at them angrily, we are handing them a poisonous drink. Our good intentions are mixed with bitterness and indignation. Can there be anything good or loving behind our angry, vehement words when all this is resting in our hearts? What liars and hypocrites we are if we pretend that we just want to help the other person get back on the right path by giving him a piece of our mind. In truth, we usually just want to give vent to our annoyance and anger. And because this is Satan's poison, it cannot help others and free them. It will only make them more set in their evil ways. Satan's poison of anger and flaring up has to be removed from our hearts and our lives if we want to be free from Satan's power. And whoever fights a battle of faith and hatred against his sin will be freed from it. For Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. Should he not also conquer the devilish anger in us? Did not God make Moses, who killed the Egyptian in great vehemence, more meek than all men that were on the face of the earth, Numbers 12:3. We have to make an about face, declare war on anger, and choose the way of Jesus. To this you have been called, that you should follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile. In return, when he suffered, he did not threaten. 1 Peter 2:21-23. In our mind, let us picture Jesus who says, I am gentle, Matthew 11:29. Jesus, the Lamb of God, filled with gentleness, patience, and meekness, a picture of love that overcomes all. And to this image he has redeemed us. We should reflect this love which wins other people, which is the opposite of anger and vehemence. It is gentleness and mildness which has great power and thaws out hard hearts like a spring wind. This way of meekness leads us to heaven. The meek are called blessed. The way of the angry leads to hell. We can choose if we want to follow the way of the Lamb, Jesus said, the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 12:10, will precede us and we will tread in his footsteps. That means in practice, if we are upset and annoyed about something, we should not go to the other person immediately to give vent to our anger. Wait and pray first. Perhaps instead of hitting him with a long tirade, we might just write down a few lines on the paper. We must never let the sun go down upon our anger, but humble ourselves before God and, if necessary, also before the people against whom we were angry. God will bless such steps taken in obedience and will remold us into gentler people. Should it not be possible for God to make us gentle and meek? Jesus has paid the ransom price and broken the power of Satan and sin so that we no longer have to serve the sin of anger. We truly have been redeemed from the futile ways inherited from our fathers, 1 Peter 1:18. The disposition of our fathers, like vehemence and anger, which we have inherited, can no longer rule over us. This sin has been nailed to his cross, and our inheritance is the new disposition, the image of God. In Christ, we are a new creation, redeemed to the image of the Lamb, who is meek and humble. This we must claim in faith. Avoiding the cross, unwillingness to suffer. How can these things be compatible? We want to be Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, who bore the cross for the whole world, and choose to do so voluntarily, and yet we reject our own cross. Jesus says, he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, Matthew 10:38. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:27. One day Jesus will say to those who avoided their crosses, I do not consider you to be my disciples. Then the door to his kingdom will be closed. What severe judgment will come upon us if we refuse to carry the cross that has been laid upon us and complain about it to God and man? Our complaints are usually accusations. If we bear our suffering by saying, yes, Father, we will come to great glory one day above, and here on earth we will be led into an intimate fellowship of love with Jesus. But if we avoid the cross, we will experience just the opposite. Here on earth, we will become unhappy because we are separated from Jesus. Only those who are his true followers will go the way of the cross with him, will be near him here, and then above all for eternity. If we want to be with Jesus and want our lives to end in the city of God, there's only one way, the way of the cross. Jesus is asking each of us personally, will you choose my way of the cross? He is beckoning to us in love. Come, follow me. Take up your cross. If we do not follow the call of him who loves us more than anyone else, if we refuse to take up our cross and even rebel against it, we will have to hear the Lord say to us as he did to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Matthew 16:23. For then the tempter has us in his grip. He will bring all those who do not want their crosses into the kingdom of hell. Then they will have to suffer much worse. Satan wants to use every means to deter us from going the way of the cross because he does not want us to reach the kingdom of eternal joy. There our crosses will change to joy. If we carry it for Jesus here, this is a decision which will have far-reaching consequences for all eternity. If we want to enter Jesus' kingdom one day and inherit the crown of life, we have to follow the Apostle Paul's advice, take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:3. We should surrender ourselves to suffering, for instance, if God lays a cross upon us, if we have to suffer unjustly, if people hurt us without reason, scold us, and treat us badly. It is then that we must follow in his footsteps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judged justly. 1 Peter 2:23. If we want to choose the ways of Christ, 1 Corinthians 4:17, we will suffer everything. Persecuted and reviled, we will bless. Suffering unjustly, we will be refuse, a doormat for all. Then we are on Jesus' side. Then he will recognize us as his disciples and want to share his glory with us above, giving us thrones and crowns. Those who have suffered with Christ and have patiently borne various types of suffering and afflictions, such as bodily hardships, disappointments, loneliness, the death of dear ones, and family troubles, will inherit eternal glory with Jesus, Romans 8:17. But if we belong to those who complain about every cross and are discouraged and even accuse God with the question, why me, why do I have to suffer? We could be destroyed by God's verdict. But as for the cowardly, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21:8. So everything depends upon whether we really bear our crosses. But how can we get free when we are bound by fear of the cross? The first must is to recognize the reason for trying to avoid the cross. We need the insight of truth for our unredeemed sinful nature. We need to repent of the sinful trait which makes us guilty again and again. Whoever has recognized how contaminated he is with sin and is really sorry about it and wants to be freed no matter what its cost will willingly accept discipline and suffering of all sorts from God. For he tells himself soberly, I need the crosses to purify and transfigure me into the image of Jesus and so reach the goal of heavenly glory. But whoever does not take his sins and the eternal goal seriously will find that every type of suffering is too much for him. He will complain about it and accuse God and man instead of honestly admitting that he needs suffering and chastening and lamenting about his own weaknesses and sins. So we need to ask for contrition over this blindness. Then our attitude toward the cross will change and we will see his blessing in it. Simply by suffering in the flesh, we stop sinning. 1 Peter 4:1. God allows a cross to enter a sinful area of our life so that the sin may be put to death. In this way, we become transformed more and more into the Jesus' image, and one day we will be able to see him face to face. Through discipline, we share his holiness, Hebrews 12:10. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. For instance, the cross of losing earthly goods, if willingly accepted, has often freed people from their bondage to things of the world, making them free to live for Jesus in his kingdom. Or the cross of losing a beloved person to whom we were bound freed our soul to give Jesus undivided love and brought the greatest happiness into our hearts. The cross brings glory and deep joy even here on earth because God the Father in his love cannot wait until eternity. He yearns to reward us here also. The second must for becoming free from trying to avoid the cross is to look at the Father, whose heart is full of love for his child and who carefully considers how much we can bear and what will be best for us. He gives us the very cross that can bring us to glory. He hides a wonderful treasure in our cross because we are to discover it. Wonderful fruit, transfiguration, victory, eternal joy, oneness with Jesus. And we must tell ourselves again and again, because God is love, suffering is never the end of the story. God always has a way out of suffering. He always has comfort and aid, for he is my Father. Faith in Father's love, which has given us this cross, will make difficult things easy and bitter things sweet. At the same time, look at Jesus. He was the cross bearer. Humbly bending beneath the heavy burden, he carried his cross lovingly to Calvary for us. He has gone on before us and leveled the ground for us so that we will not stumble. Now he is bearing our cross with us. He knows what it means to carry the cross, since he bore the sins and suffering of all mankind. He knows how to help and strengthen us. Shouldn't we not trust Jesus that we can bear it? Yes, if we bear our cross with Jesus, we will come closer to him than ever before and experience his joy. So let us renounce our mistrust and stop thinking that God is not love and that he brings us suffering without comfort and aid. For such thoughts nourish our desire to avoid the cross and turn our cross into an unbearable burden. Then we will really become unhappy. The worst suffering is our own desire to avoid the cross, and that is why we want to renounce this sin. In faith, we want to praise the power of Jesus' redemption and experience this power in our lives. My Lord Jesus, you are called the crucified Lord and the cross bearer. I have chosen you as my Lord, given you my will and my love, desiring to follow you. Hear my plea. May you never have to say to me, you are not worthy of me, you cannot be my disciple, because I did not want to carry my cross. Grant me the grace to say yes, Father, to every cross, trusting that it has been prepared for me personally and come from the loving hands of the Father. It will bring me an abundance of divine blessing. Grant me grace to rejoice in my sufferings, Romans 5:3, because they transform me and prepare me for your kingdom of joy and glory, and also give me intimate fellowship with you, my Lord Jesus, here on earth, and let me taste eternal joy. I thank you, my Lord Jesus, for showing us in the cross is great fruit. In the cross is great is glory. In the cross is victory, power, and resurrection. The cross frees my soul from this earth and draws me to heaven. The cross brings me gain here and above. Teach me to love my cross as a precious gift from your hand, which I will thank you for in eternity. Out of love for you, my Lord Jesus, I wish to follow you. Make me a true cross bearer. Amen. Being annoyed, irritability. Being annoyed, can that really be a sin, or is it merely a slight personality flaw, which anyone could afford to have? Annoyance usually stems from being offended when people say or do things that do not suit us. Scripture tells us what this can lead to. In several places, it is written that people took offense at Jesus, Matthew 15:57 and Matthew 15:12. They began with mere annoyance, but what terrible consequences this can have. The people of his hometown also took offense. Then they let him out of the town and tried to put him to death by pushing him off a cliff, Luke 4:29. Such annoyance was the cause of great suffering for Jesus and great guilt for men. Today, too, annoyance has a similar effect. So often in everyday life, we see the alarming results of this seemingly harmless sin. How often is a relationship of love disturbed because someone gets annoyed? Then we begin to wrong each other. That can happen in many different ways. For instance, many marriages have gone on the rocks because one of the marriage partners was always annoyed whenever they had anything to discuss. Peace was disturbed. Every objective discussion was made impossible, and they could no longer approach each other in love. Often for this reason, children have lost their confidence in their parents or teachers, who were always annoyed with them, and we make our colleagues at work feel unhappy when we are continually annoyed. They no longer feel like working. By being annoyed, we can destroy things that we cannot make amends for. Why do we get annoyed? Because we are not at one with the will of God? That is why everything that does not suit us upsets us. We object to everything, or demands are made on us which we think are too much, or someone's request upsets our intentions and we react with annoyance. But we do not realize that all things, large and small, that come from people are actually placed in our daily lives by God. When we get upset, we rebel against God and grieve him. And why do we get annoyed at people, at situations and conditions? Because our ego or our self-will is so big. Everything has to do with the way we intended, the way we think is right, the way that is easiest for us. Every wish, opinion, or mistake that others make meets with our opposition. This annoyance or irritation is just as dangerous and sinful as anger. Anger seems to be more uncouth, but usually it only comes over us every once in a while. People who tend to be annoyed are almost always annoyed. Indeed, they even get into the habit of talking this way. They have no idea that they have become instruments of Satan, who wants to destroy peace and the fellowship of love. Then he will reach his goal, and we will be acting against the very wishes of Jesus. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:35. Scripture says, let no evil come out of your mouths, but only such as good for edifying as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:29. That is, we should speak that which will do others good and serve to bring peace. But annoyance only brings about the opposite, and for this reason we have to become free from it. Otherwise, we are a disgrace to Jesus through our words and reactions. When we are annoyed, our faces are sullen, and we reproach others. Annoyance hinders joy and ruins life together. For the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a kingdom of joy and peace. Annoyance does not fit in. Therefore, it has to be overcome. It cannot have any more room in our lives. We often try to make excuses for being annoyed. We say it is due to weak nerves or because we are down. But irritation and annoyance come from our evil hearts and ultimately do not have anything to do with fatigue or weak nerves. Having weak nerves or being overworked just brings out what is really deep down in our hearts. When we get into such situations, we have no reason to excuse ourselves or even to pity ourselves, but we have every reason to repent and to call on the name of Jesus. In this way, we will be set free from these evil things that come from our hearts, are expressed by our tongues, and disrupt the peace. The most important thing is to recognize that annoyance, along with many other sinful ailments that we usually do not count as sin, is really sin. It must disappear from our lives. Once we recognize this, we will rely upon Jesus' redemption and his blood, which contains healing for every sin. Then we will bring this sin to him. Then will we become ashamed whenever we become annoyed, because we know that we are making Jesus sad and that we are becoming guilty by destroying some of his kingdom. Then we must follow Jesus' call, repent, turn away from this path of yours, do not give annoyance any more room. This has to happen when we become conscious of our first annoyed thought. Then we have to proceed against it, immediately counter it by saying, God has ordained this. This situation, this word, this person, or whatever it may be, was actually sent to me by God. It is part of his plan. Then annoyance loses its power, and if it should escape us in a critical situation and explode in our speech, let us ask forgiveness immediately. Hating sin and being sorry for it drives us to settle accounts with God every night and tell him when we are annoyed. If we call upon Jesus to forgive us, we must also be ready to repent. Concretely, to ask people whom we have grieved for forgiveness, if we have not already done so. Practicing this surrender of our wills to the will of God in everyday situations and fighting the battle of faith by praising the blood of Jesus, which always sets us free, will lead to release from this sin as well. Next is listed bitterness. It says C, irreconciliation. B, bondage to people and things of this earth. C, worldly love. And 10 is listed as busyness. Busyness. Do we sometimes imagine that this is something good? That energy and industriousness stand behind it, or at least that it is necessary so that we can achieve something? No. Busyness separates us from Jesus. It is a sin and has a negative effect upon my life of faith. Everything depends upon whether or not I'm at one with Jesus. Jesus says, he who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. John 15:5. Only what do we do in union with Jesus, who is life? We will have divine life and never perish. Only that will we be able to find as fruit in eternity. But we know that Satan makes every effort to rob us of this eternal fruit. He wants to hinder us at any cost from spending the day united with our Lord Jesus, because he knows that this oneness with Jesus makes us strong. Then we are at one with the Lord of heaven and earth, who has power over every name that is named. His power is then ours and provides blessing for our work. On the other hand, if we poor sinners are separated from Jesus, we can only do worthless things that will blow away like chaff, no matter how good they may look at first. That is why Satan tries every possible trick to make our work completely captivate us and thus separate us from Jesus. Work can chain us because it interests us too much, because it satisfies our human desires, and because we find our fulfillment in it. Work can incite our ambition. We want to attain many things and receive success and recognition. Some just love to work. They like to see what they can do, or work can become an escape, a way to deaden our conscience because we have not kept our lives straightened out. During such periods, our prayer times become quite unbearable. Some people who have a great deal to do fall into the mad rush. They are wound up and therefore cannot pray while they work. So Satan comes at us from various directions and tries to drive us into busyness, into a life without Jesus, for Satan is the malicious spirit of unrest. Jesus, however, is the Prince of Peace. Whoever does his work with him is in peace and does not rush. Then our industrious work is not a mad rush. We are not enslaved to work and driven by it, but we work together with God, drawing our strength from our times of quiet. It is a full of divine life, zeal, and joy. But even though we know that we are only unhappy when we are separated from Jesus, there are usually chains binding us to our work. Again and again, we have to lament that we lose our communion with Jesus during the course of the day. Indeed, when we are engaged in various tasks, we tend to forget him for hours. But this busyness in our work can no longer be tolerated in our lives. It is not simply harmless rushing or losing oneself in the work. Rather, it is a sin which will bring us the most severe punishment. Who has ever applied Jesus' words seriously to his own busyness? If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned, John 15:6. Cast forth is the faith of the busy. They will be cast forth from the countenance of Jesus and his kingdom because they did not work for God in personal love for him and in his sight. Not only will his works be burned, but also he himself. So we must be redeemed from busyness no matter what the cost. But how do we get there? Abiding in him, doing everything together with Jesus, is a matter of practice. We should practice saying the name of Jesus over and over again in our heart. While we are working, we should practice saying, for you, before going to sleep, let us ask ourselves whether we were with Jesus during the day. Let us ask the Spirit of God to admonish us the next day to think about Jesus. During our morning prayer before work, let us lay this request before him again. And if we suffer, especially under the sin of busyness, we should let him show us how we can be reminded at work to speak a prayer every hour. We must not stop beseeching the Lord for this abiding in Christ, even if we experience many defeats. Every time we have lost the inner contact with him at work, we should try to tie the bond anew. Though it may be 100 times a day, the fruit of our work for all eternity depends upon this. We must set for ourselves a definite goal of faith and let us ask Jesus every day, let me be immersed in you deeper and deeper until I can no longer lose you. Set me free through the power of your blood from my bondage to work. God will answer, and we will experience that Jesus is a Redeemer who will set us free from the chains which bind us to our work. Then we will be bound to him and bring forth eternal fruit to his glory. Jesus, you are my everything. I will talk with you and work for you. I want to plan, consider, and make all my decisions with you. Nothing shall be done without you, lest you should become an outcast. Bind me tightly to you so that nothing can separate us during the day. No work, no burden, no other interest, no joy. May I evermore live in your holy presence, for you are here. Number 11, conceit, vanity. A conceited person, these words are not exactly what you would call a compliment, yet the highest goal of a conceited person is to be complimented. Externally, he tries to have an attractive appearance and wear smart clothes. Internally, he seeks the facade of a pleasant personality. His basic motive is to make a good appearance in public, to attain respect and affection. The conceited person is strongly attracted to the mirror. He looks at himself and enjoys what he sees. In a figurative sense, he also looks at all his reactions, activities, and conversations in a mirror and takes pleasure in them. The vain and conceited forget, however, that there is another mirror, the eye of God, which shows us the truth about ourselves, what is behind the facade. Then we see how vain everything really is, how transient and how perishable. But if we avoid the mirror of God, we are deceiving ourselves with the mirror of human eyes, which we look into all the time with the questions, how do others react to us? Are we good looking? Are we popular? Then our conceit grows and grows. But in the end, it will make us unhappy. For the greater it becomes, the more it begins to tyrannize us. We can no longer do anything without reflecting on how others will react. We make others around us feel uneasy because, at least unconsciously, they feel the demands of our ego or vanity. Vanity places the ego on the throne. It idolizes the ego, and that is why it is a great sin. Every idol takes over the place that God ought to have in our life. That is why the same verdict that God pronounced over the idol worshippers will hit us. For we cannot serve God and our ego idol. We want others to burn incense to our ego. Our conceitedness wants others to admire our looks, our intelligence, our talents, and our abilities, and burn incense to them. In some cases, this is combined with addiction to worldly riches. Then we spend great sums of money for an expensive wardrobe and other things that might help us gain the admiration of others. But above all, conceit, the desire to be pleasing to our fellow men, makes us insensitive to the most important thing for our life here and in eternity, that we will be pleasing to God. No one will be pleasing to God by presenting an attractive appearance or displaying his talents and abilities. Only those who do not want to be anything in the eyes of men will attain God's good pleasure. This is the point we have come to. It would be terrible to lose the pleasure of God while seeking pleasure from men. Then we will be far away from Jesus. That is why we have to repent completely. The first step to getting rid of the sin is to admit honestly that we are vain and conceited. If we let the light of God show us this, we can only say, "How could I ever be conceited? My sins are so ugly." Even if I should be especially attractive or gifted, what does this matter in the eyes of God, who knows what really is in my heart? I ought to be ashamed of being so far away from God because I am pleased with my poor and ugly being. Now we must ask for ISAP, Revelation 3:18. What does that mean? It means that we ask God and other people to tell us what we are really like without sparing our feelings. That will hurt, but it will help us to see the truth about ourselves. We must also ask the Lord, prevent me from hearing anyone praise me and bring as much of my sin as possible into the light so that I can see it more clearly. Then I will have to be ashamed and will lose my conceit. Yes, I even ought to tell others what I really am so that I will be humbled and learn not to live from their favor, but from the forgiveness and mercy of God. Another step to becoming free from vanity is to reveal our conceited thoughts, to confess them to another person. If we want to receive grace from God, we have to be free from conceit and vanity, because grace is only given to the humble and contrite sinners who are no longer pleased with themselves. But if we continue to admire our supposed qualities in the mirror and let our left hand see what our right hand has done, we have already had our reward. Matthew 6, 1 through. There is one who found no pleasure in himself, and he's the only one who deserved to find pleasure in himself, Jesus, Romans 15:3. And in him we are righteous, that is, we have been set free from every sin, including vanity and conceit. That is why we should praise him in faith, saying, Jesus will set us free from this sin. He will remake us into his image, which is free from vanity and conceit. He will change our hearts so that we will no longer seek to be pleasing to men, but only to God. Next is conformity. It says, see pleasing people. And then number 12, cowardice. coward. That seems to be a despicable word. A coward is someone who is afraid to show his allegiance when it costs something, who fears to confess allegiance to his social class, nation, or to a certain group, and its principles when they are despised, disdained, or attacked. But cowardice, despicable as we think it is, exists in all of us, even if more or less hidden. A coward runs away when the enemy comes near. The disciples were cowards when they ran away, when Jesus was in danger and taken prisoner. Cowards lack courage. What kind of courage is meant here? It is the courage to suffer, to be despised and disdained, the courage to lose one's life. Cowards want to keep their lives and what makes life worth living for them, what they think is important and worthwhile. Cowards want to save their happiness, their reputation, their income, and everything they enjoy. That is why they evade the issue when their happiness, reputation, or their life is threatened. Cowardice is nothing more than a consequence of being afraid of bearing the cross. Cowardice usually goes in hand with fear, especially with the fear of suffering. This fear, this cowardice, often leads to short-circuit reactions, which could cause us to become very guilty or could make us deny people, even Jesus and his church. Cowardice often makes us untruthful, inconsiderate, and irresponsible. It can even allow others to suffer in order to save our own skin. Out of cowardice, Peter denied the Lord. The disciples left Jesus in the lurch. Cowardice has caused, or at least not done anything to prevent, countless disasters. What catastrophic consequences cowardice has had for the German people during the Third Reich. And when the time of the Antichrist arrives and everyone worships his image and has to bear his mark, Revelation 13, 15, and 16. The main reason for betraying Jesus at this time will be cowardice. It will have terrible consequences. These people are threatened with the punishment of God. He shall drink the wine of God's wrath, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. Our cowardly behavior can bring us such judgment in eternity if we do not repent and turn over a new leaf. This is why we have to hate this sin and begin an all-out fight against it today. Yes, if confessing the name of Jesus and upholding the commandments demands courage in our times, we absolutely must overcome our cowardice. In the future, much more courage will be demanded when people will not only ridicule the believers, but will also lay their hands upon them. If we tolerate our cowardice and make it seem harmless, we will deny and betray our Lord Jesus Christ and lose the heavenly glory for all eternity. The important question is, how can we overcome our cowardice? One way is to dedicate ourselves to suffering. We should surrender ourselves by writing down our dedication. Furthermore, we must be willing to take upon ourselves all the difficult things that we are afraid of and that may be in store for us. And we must say, "My Father, I do not know how I will be able to bear the difficult things if they should come, but I'm counting on your help. You will make me strong and pull me through. Father, I believe in your love, which has already taken into account what I can bear and will not let me be tempted beyond my strength. If the difficult things should really come, I know that you, my Father, will comfort and refresh me in my sufferings, even in martyrdom." Yes, we must believe that we will taste heaven in the midst of suffering. And then when we are deprived of people, things, love, and honor, we will be happy because Jesus will come to us as the Prince of Joy. In experiencing his love, our sorrow would be changed into joy, as many people who were in prison and concentration camps can testify. Because suffering is never the end in God's plan, he will afterwards prove his goodness to us all the more. Jesus himself trusted his Father and experienced that the Father sustained him throughout the fear and horror of Gethsemane. Thus, we can surrender ourselves into the kind hands of God, to the loving will of the Father, and take the sting out of the difficult things by saying to the Lord, "In faith, I want to go the way that you have planned for me, even if it is difficult for me. You will shed light on my dark path and make it straight for me." Then our hearts will be in peace. Fear and cowardice will be broken because we have yielded to the difficult things which the coward always wants to escape. The second way to overcome our cowardice, and if we neglect this, we will never be free, is to take Jesus at his word. With compassion, he said, in the world you have tribulation. But he also added, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, John 16:33. He has trodden fear beneath his feet, and we will find, if we claim this statement, that fear will no longer be able to rule over us. His peace will come into our hearts. Jesus has promised us, my peace I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, John 14:27. And this we will do if we expect it and call upon the victorious name of Jesus, proclaiming its power over our fear. Just as the cowardly disciples became strong after Pentecost, we too become strong men who are not afraid of humiliation, disgrace, persecution, or laying down our lives. Jesus, who powerfully changed his disciples through the Holy Spirit, is the same Lord today. He will turn us cowards into people who will testify to their convictions and be true disciples of Jesus, who are faithful to him and will attain the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Next is craving. It says to seek greed. And then number 13 is criticizing or judging. Included in the sin of pride, which God treats especially severely, are the sins of criticizing and judging. God opposes the proud, 1 Peter 5:5. Even if a person believes in Jesus, if at the same time he persists in judging others, God is not for him, then God has to be against him. But it would be terrible to have God as our opponent, to be under his wrath, which will have its full effect in the other world. That is why Jesus warns us so sharply, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Matthew 7:1-2. Judging others will bring the wrath of God down upon us. He will be against us because this sin is especially satanic. Judging others and accusing them is what Satan does. He is the accuser. Judging is one of the manifestations of our pride, manipulated by Satan. In our great presumptuousness, we sit in judgment on everything that we see or hear about others, usually without knowing the background and the motives of their behavior and mistakes. Judging is a satanic poison in our hearts, which can bring us terrible judgment if we persist in it. Jesus tells us clearly by addressing those who judge with the words, you hypocrites, Matthew 7:5. Jesus threatens the hypocrites, saying they will not enter his kingdom, but the kingdom of hell. They will go to the father of lies. So the spirit of criticism, nourished by the accuser, is our greatest enemy. We will have to hate it from the bottom of our hearts and not tolerate it in the slightest unless we want to find ourselves in the kingdom of the accuser instead of with Jesus. How can we attack this enemy? First, recognize the fact that we are full of criticism and stop trying to explain it away. We should no longer make excuses for ourselves by saying, I have to tell others what they are doing wrong to prevent them from making a mess of things. In reality, however, we enjoy correcting others and reproaching them. Often the real source of our criticism is a rebellion or annoyance because someone did something against our wishes. Therefore, we criticize him and accuse him. So in the light of God, we have to ascertain that it is presumptuous to accuse others, to reproach them, and especially to pronounce our verdicts in front of someone else. Then we will become guilty towards our neighbor by getting others to be against him, and this could seriously harm him. When we search our conscience in our quiet times, we should ask ourselves, where have I brought guilt upon myself by judging others and reproaching them? What has my spirit of criticism brought about? Perhaps it has even ruined people's lives. Have I harmed the souls of people at home or at work by reproaching them again and again and continually accusing them? If we perhaps, as a parent or educator, have filled our hearts with a satanic poison and sprayed it out at others, we have to admit that we are subject to God's condemnation, that we are Satan's servants. What a terrible harvest we will reap. Our criticism will rob us of the most precious gift that Jesus has forgiven us, forgiveness and the blotting out of our sins. Criticism provokes the wrath of God, who has forgiven us, as the parable of the unmerciful servant tells us. Although he had forgiven the servant, he delivered him to the jailers, because his servant would not forgive his fellow servants. Matthew 18:32-34. So it means that we have to make every effort to get free from the spirit of criticism and wholeheartedly repent. Here we must act according to Jesus' words. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, Mark 9:47. That means waging an intensive battle against the satanic sin of judging others. Jesus clearly shows us the way, and we have to follow it. Otherwise, there will be no release. First, take the log out of your own eye, Matthew 7:5. Jesus is exhorting us. Stop giving your opinions about others and accusing them. Before you become quiet in the presence of God and ask Him whether you are guilty of the same sin. Our sin of criticism usually begins when we neglect to do this. We do not follow Jesus' word. We criticize immediately without first becoming silent in the presence of God and humbling ourselves under our sin, which is even greater. When we come into the light of God, we will usually find out that we have the same faults, perhaps even more dominantly, and many other undesirable traits in addition. Then we will see that our guilt is like a log in contrast to our brother's splinter. We will be ashamed of our own sin, and lose our presumptuous and indignant desire to criticize others. Then we will be struck by what the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same thing," Romans 2:1. And further, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God and be judged for this sin," Romans 14:10. So today we must choose a new way, a new place. Instead of sitting on the judgment throne above the others, we must sit where we deserve to sit, in the defendant's box, where we can be judged and hear God's judgment on our sins. When we are willing to do this, God will no longer be against us, and we will no longer be in the hand of the accuser. On the contrary, we will belong to our Lord Jesus, who had to let himself be accused in 5 trials. He did this although he was innocent. Shouldn't we, who are guilty, be able to take this place? If we earnestly begin to judge ourselves, we will ask people at home and at work to tell us the straight truth about ourselves. Humbled beneath this, we will be able to accept the reproaches of others, even when they are unjust. Then our lips and our hearts will be silent, and we will not be able to criticize others so quickly and judge them so harshly. Jesus went the way of humble love. He humbled himself in the dust and let himself be judged. Now he has redeemed the members of his body to live this love, which covers up others' mistakes instead of criticizing, which forgives and tolerates instead of making reproaches, which bestows kindness instead of criticism. This does not mean tolerating sin, but if we should have to pronounce judgment, we will do it quite clearly, but with a humble and loving heart. But whoever wages a war of life and death against his spirit of criticism will find that nothing sits so deeply in our Adam's nature as the spirit of criticism. It will not disappear overnight by making one commitment. I want to let myself be judged and place my mouth in the dust. No, our blood is infected with it. There is only one person who is stronger than our old Adam. It is Jesus Christ. His blood has greater power than the blood that we have inherited from our fathers. This blood, Jesus, has complete power to free us. If we call upon it ever anew, in it there is really power to cleanse us from our sins, from the great sin of judging others, from the hypocrisy which makes us guilty and brings us into Satan's hands. In faith, we must appropriate the redeeming power of this blood. This will only happen in an intensive fight against this sin, in a daily battle of faith and prayer. This includes speaking the nevertheless of faith in spite of the defeats we experience. I am redeemed to love and to forgive. Whoever is willing to endure in this battle, in spite of his shortcomings, believing in Jesus' redemption, will be freed from his great sin of judging others.